Would you turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel tonight? Right there around Daniel, and you back up to Ezekiel chapter 16. And while you're doing that, let me tell you what an absolute joy it has been to be among you and to serve you. And I'll tell you, I'd come just for the hours I've got to spend with my precious brother, David Cofield. God has graced you with a precious shepherd. Pray for him. Stand in the gap for him. And love on him. And love Roxanne and this family. I thank God for them. We go way on back. And the first time I met Brother David, I was attempting to lead the music. And God spoke to me powerfully through this man. And he has ever since. And it has been a pleasure to be with you, Brother David. I love you. Please pray for me. I'm headed to Cuba in a few weeks for the, I believe, 28th time to Cuba. Be speaking to about 500 church planters in Holguin, Cuba at Maranatha Baptist Church. And then on to Nicaragua, where I'll be speaking to pastors from all kinds of denominations there. And to Nicaragua twice. Also back to Baptist pastors in Nicaragua, 300 of them in August. And then all kinds of things coming up. So please pray for me and I'll be praying for you. Ezekiel chapter 16 tonight. And we're still thinking about this issue, the issue surrounding authentic conversion. And tonight we want to think about what I'm calling the call of grace. It actually takes two sermons to get through that, but I promise I'll only give you one. The call of grace in Ezekiel 16 and verses 1 through 6. Notice what God says. The prophet Ezekiel testifies, "Again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. Nor were you were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. But God says in verse 6, And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your blood, I said to you in your blood, Live! Yes, I said to you in your blood, Live! Now, remember 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Don't forget that. It speaks to born-again followers of Jesus, and it says, as I said last night, now all things happen to them, the children of Israel, as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. All of God's dealings with Israel and all their responses to God, whether good or bad, are written for our instruction, for our reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. But do you know, as you're sitting here tonight, you have more responsibility to respond to the truth than the children of Israel did? Because we have far more light than the children of Israel ever had. And the greater the light, the greater the responsibility, and the greater the responsibility, the greater the accountability, and rejection of that accountability and responsibility, the greater the more intense the judgment. Here in Ezekiel 16, God is calling Israel to repent of her sins, turn from her blasphemous idolatry, and return to the Lord. For they had once again fallen into iniquity and rebellion and idolatry. And God, Almighty God, is using the prophet Ezekiel to cause them to see their spiritual condition so that by the grace of God, they might come to hate their idolatry, their iniquity, and turn away from it, forsake it in repentance, and turn back to the Lord. And he's doing that in this text by reminding Israel of what condition they were in before God liberated them from Egyptian bondage. Do you know it is the goodness of God to give us a glimpse of ourselves? Whether you're sitting here tonight and you've never been converted or you are converted, it is the grace and the goodness of God that He would even give us a glimpse of our true condition, our sin, our rebellion against God, and our need to either repent and believe unto conversion or to remember and repent and return to the fire and freshness of that first love intimacy that we once had with Jesus. It's God's grace that He would give us to allow us to see our sin, because our sin is our greatest enemy. But God's grace to see our sin and to forsake our sin is our greatest good. So I have a twofold purpose tonight. I pray God would deliver this message to some lives in this room so for the first time they might see that they are truly blasphemous idolaters, that Jesus Christ has never been the supreme love and sovereign King of their life, and they would turn from that blasphemous idolatry, and they would turn and trust, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto the conversion of their souls. But I'm also praying that God would bring some born-again believers tonight back to the foot of the cross, remember from where they've fallen, and return to that sweet intimacy that they once enjoyed with Jesus when they were first converted. Now, this is an extremely shocking passage of Scripture, isn't it? It's a picture of a little baby, a little helpless infant that has been abandoned by its own parents and left to die. It's been thrown out into the wilderness, that's the Hebrew word, out into the wild, and there it is struggling in the pollution of its own blood and exposed to great danger. And God is giving this shocking illustration to give us spiritual illumination concerning what our spiritual condition was before the life-giving grace of God came to us and called us to see our desperate condition and turn from our sin and trust on the Lord. He's not only demonstrating what Israel's destitute and desperate condition was under Egyptian bondage, he's illustrating to us what our destitute and desperate condition is under the bondage of sin before we are called by His grace. Notice verse 1. The Scripture says, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." God is reminding us that before He calls a sinner by grace, before He calls them, resulting in their conversion, they are rebellious, guilty, polluted sinners by nature. But before the call of grace comes to us, we have no spiritual eyes to see our condition. We have no spiritual ears to hear the truth about our rebellion. We have no mind to comprehend the depths of our lostness and our sinfulness and our rebellion. We have no heart to grieve over our lostness and our rebellion. Before the call of grace comes to us, we have no will to turn from our sin and to savingly believe on the Lord. And we would remain in that rebellious condition unless a divine intervention of the call of grace comes to us and causes us to see our abominations against the Lord, causes us to know the greatness of the sufficiency of the salvation that is in the person and the work of Jesus, so that it would cause us to seek our only solution for the salvation of our soul. And this passage paints a glorious picture of God's amazing call of grace. We sing Amazing Grace all the time, don't we? But I think that grace is far more greater than you could ever imagine. Notice it tonight. We want to see two very clear, I pray, and main truths. First of all, the misery of our sinful condition. And then secondly, the miracle of God's call of grace. Let's park for a few moments on the misery of our sinful condition. We want to paint some pictures of the depths of the misery of the sinful condition that a person is in, and we're going to picture it through these descriptions of the physical condition that this infant was in before God came by in a call of grace. Notice, first of all, in verse 3, our defilement. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now he says you were from the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan at this time was describing a people who were utterly corrupted in sin, filled with idolatry, filled with iniquity, filled with immorality. But God's speaking to the children of Israel. And he says, listen, you were no better than the Canaanites before I came to you and called you by grace. But he's also saying to you and I, if you're converted tonight, you were no better than the Canaanites before God calls you by grace. As a matter of fact, you know what God says about us? He says your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. Now, the Amorites and the Hittites were at the bottom of the barrel, morally speaking, in the society of the day. The bottom of the barrel. But that reminds me of my wife's testimony, Diane. She grew up in a Baptist church in North Alabama. She had a 12-year-old profession of faith. Heard a message about heaven and hell. She didn't want to go to hell. Anybody here want to go to hell? She had a profession of faith. She walked down the aisle. She was squalling and bawling. The preacher led her in a prayer, pronounced her saved, but she did not meet Jesus. She was not a new creation in Christ. Old things did not pass away. All things did not become new. Now, she got into the church. She got baptized. She went through Sunday school. She even taught Sunday school. But she wasn't converted. She tried to tack Jesus onto her life. But Jesus was not her life. And when she met me, a lost agnostic rock and jazz musician, if she would have had time to share her testimony Saturday, she would have said this, I was at the bottom of the barrel in my life. And I looked down and there was Ed. And she was at the bottom of the barrel. But she still had to look down to have anything to do with me. That's where we were before the call of grace, and that's where every sinner is before the call of grace. Remember Abraham. the father of the faith. He was a wicked pagan living in total idolatry in the Ur of the Chaldees when God came and called him by grace. And that's exactly what God is saying to Israel. You were no different than the Amorites or the Hittites. But God is also saying that to every person in this room. Before the birth from above, before this supernatural, miraculous call of grace, we possess the same corrupted nature as the Amorites and the Hittites. As a matter of fact, Jesus puts it this way, men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. When he says that, he's saying this, before conversion, before the call of grace, we love the darkness, listen, of our self-centered life, our self-directed life, our self-pleasing life, and we hate the light of a Jesus-centered life, a Jesus-directed life, a Jesus-pleasing life. Now, that sinner may have enough religion to please themselves, but they don't have a new heart. So they have no passion to live to please Jesus. And before the new birth, before the call of grace, there is absolutely nothing within us that would cause God to set His love on us. It is solely a glorious call of grace that called me out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. That called me out of death and into intimate fellowship with the Son. It was, the call of grace that had the power to take away my stony heart and give me a heart of flesh to begin to seek Him and come to know Him and become a worshiper of Him and a follower of Him. I'm talking about our defilements. Notice verse 5. God says, no eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. Israel is pictured as an infant that is so detested, so despised, so undesired by its own parents that they take that baby and cast it out into an open field. The Hebrew word, as I said earlier, is the wilderness to leave it to die. Parents abandon their own baby. Now, this great sin was often committed by pagans in these days to get rid of deformed babies. Or sometimes if pagans wanted a male baby and they got a female instead, they'd abandon the baby in the wilderness. Sometimes it was done for population control or economic reasons. You say, how wicked, what a wicked society. We're living right in the middle of it, friends. It's describing the United States of America. And even though these Jewish people were not guilty of this particular sin, it was a wicked practice that they were well aware of. And here is this little helpless infant. It's had no opportunity to experience any of the joys of life, and it's already experiencing this great tragedy of being abandoned by its own parents. What's God showing us there? This infant was ruined from its birth. And God is using the physical picture to show us a spiritual illustration of what our condition was before the call of grace came to our life. Every one of us were ruined at birth. May I even go back before that? We were ruined at conception. That's what King David said. He says, listen, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. But notice, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he is not saying that his dad and mom were sinning when he was conceived. He's saying that my dad and mom were defiled sinners by nature, so they could do nothing else but produce another sinner by nature. That's what he's saying. I was shaped and molded in with the fatal disease of sin, even in my mother's womb. That's exactly what God says in Jeremiah 17:9, when he says, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Hebrew word there, desperately, if we could bring it into today's terminology, it would be the term that the doctor uses when he's just come out of ICU and that person, there's no hope. And he has to come out to the family. And he has to tell the family, unless a miracle takes place, it's hopeless. That's the word. The human heart is hopelessly wicked because it is thoroughly polluted with sin. And you cannot get a child without sin from a polluted fountain, right? And you may, as I said earlier in the week, you may look at another sinner and say, I'm a better sinner than that sinner, but one worm compared to another worm is still a worm. And one sinner compared to another sinner is still a sinner. Notice verse 4. We're thinking about our defilement. He says, as for your nativity, your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. This forsaken infant did not receive any of the normal care that a baby would receive to prevent it from being defiled by its own natural filthiness. Did you notice what he said? The baby was uncleansed. And the baby was unclothed. All of the things that should be done to save this baby from being exposed and destroyed by its own natural filthiness had been neglected. But he's using a physical picture to illustrate a spiritual truth. Now, we're not comparing God, who is perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, love and mercy and grace, to these wicked and merciless parents who deserted their own child. But what we are saying is this shows you and I that we were conceived and born with a natural filthiness in our own sinful hearts. We were unclean by nature. Back in these days, there were many lepers. And if you got too close to that leper was responsible to cry out, unclean! And God's saying here, listen, you were born with a leprous heart. I was born with a leprous heart, uncleansed from sin and guilt and rebellion. But not only were we unclean, we were unclothed. Just like this infant was unclothed physically, we were unclothed spiritually with what we did not have and desperately needed. And what was it? Righteousness. Perfect righteousness. We heard that Sunday morning, if any sinner is going to escape the undiluted wrath of God in hell, if any sinner is going to enter into the presence of a perfectly righteous and holy God in heaven, we must have a righteousness that is equal to the righteousness of God to enter into His presence. But there's none righteous, no, not one. And we heard that even the best of our righteousness are as filthy rags to a holy God, as the very used rags of that unclean leper in the presence of a perfectly holy God. And the wages of being uncleansed and unclothed is death. And just like this infant was ready to perish physically, before the call of grace, we were perishing spiritually. And yet the gospel, which was our only hope, was foolishness to us. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. It was like a fairy tale, wasn't it? Like a fable. We considered it irrelevant to our lives. And listen, without this miraculous call of grace, we would have all perished. And listen, friends, the defilement of our sinful condition was thoroughly disgusting in the sight of a holy God. Verse 6 says, God says, when I passed by and saw you struggling in your blood. The Hebrew word there is polluted. Wallowing in the contamination of your blood. That's the word. Struggling in the defilement and the corruption of your blood. What a disgusting sight. It must have been to walk by and see an infant deserted in the wilderness, squirming in the pollution of its own blood. And God is using this as a physical illustration. He's saying, listen, before the call of grace comes to a person resulting in authentic conversion, they are thoroughly contaminated, corrupted, defiled, and dirty in the pollution of their own sin. And that sin is thoroughly disgusting and despicable in the sight of God. May I ask you? By the grace of God, have you ever seen your defilement? Your utter filthiness? Have you ever seen yourself totally contaminated and corrupted in the filthiness of your sin before a holy God? But notice, secondly, not only our defilement, but this magnifies the defilement, and it is this, our destitution. Our destitution. In the second half of verse 5, God says, you were thrown out into an open field. Into the wilderness, this little baby is deserted, thrown out into the wilderness. What can an infant do to save itself? What can a helpless baby do to rescue itself or to help itself? If it was an older child, it could have had the mind, the awareness to walk somewhere and get some help. If it were an older child, it would have had the mind, the sense to scream out for help if it saw someone walking by in the distance. But it's a helpless baby. It has absolutely no power, no ability whatsoever to save itself. As a matter of fact, it was powerless even to have the mind that it needed help. That's how destitute and desperate it was. It was totally impotent to help itself, but it was ignorant of its own impotence. This is the destitute condition we were in. I will never forget walking down the streets of Calcutta, India. Hundreds of beggars will come up to you. And you know what those beggars will do? They hide their face with one hand. And they hold out the other hand. Begging. Just for something to get them through the day. They're destitute and they know it. They're desperate and they realize it. They're totally dependent on a gift from someone else if they're going to exist and they're fully aware of it. But the problem was, Brother David, we were destitute, but we didn't even know it. We were desperate, but we weren't even aware of it. We were totally dependent on a gift of the grace of God if we were going to be rescued and saved, but we did not know it. Impotent, but ignorant of our impotence. But oh, watch this. Our spiritual destitution was not an excuse for our sinfulness. Our spiritual destitution was a terrible result of our sinfulness, our wickedness. This is what the prophet Isaiah says, even in the Old Testament. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That verse pictures not only a wicked sinfulness, we've all gone astray, but it also pictures a willful selfishness. We've all gone our own way. That's what I was doing. Before the call of grace came to me, I was stubbornly and purposefully wandering down my own way like a lost sheep. And listen, I would have wandered until I wandered into hell itself. If not the call of grace had come to me. But notice thirdly, not only our defilement, our destitution, but notice thirdly in verse 5, our danger. God says, no eye pitied you to do any of these things for you. In other words, that means no one had the slightest interest in helping you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into an open field, into the wild. This infant is not left at a doorstep where there's a possibility of rescue. It's not even deserted on a busy street where somebody may come by and have compassion. No, it is purposefully abandoned far out in the wilderness where no one is likely to come by. And the problem is the wilderness was inhabited and dominated by wild beasts. Wild beasts who were roaming about seeking their prey, or deadly snakes that would come up and could kill that little baby. What is this a picture of? What is God saying? He's saying this deserted infant was exposed to all types of terrible dangers. But God is picturing to you and me that our wicked hearts, our sinful conditions, exposed us to the eternal dangers of the wicked one who is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Our own desperately, hopelessly wicked hearts exposed us to all of Satan's schemes and strategies that he uses to blind us to the value of our soul, to the true condition of our soul, to the destination of our soul, and to bind us under the mastery of sin, so that we might be broken and destroyed. But it was not only the roaring lion. Friends, our wicked hearts, our lost conditions exposed us to all the dangers that a sinner can fall into when they are seeking significance and purpose and peace and joy and meaning in all the passing trinkets and possessions and pleasures and amusements and distractions of this fallen world. Our wicked hearts exposed us to that danger of trying to seek significance and purpose in the passing things of the world that are nothing, as we heard earlier in the week, but empty wells that cannot quench a thirsty soul. They're nothing but cheap, phony substitutes for the real life and peace and joy that is only found in a life-transforming relationship with Jesus. Oh, but there's one more danger. Our sinful and selfish hearts exposed us to the danger of the coming wrath of God. For my God is a holy God, and He must judge and punish every single sin. And before the call of grace comes to a person, they are existing in a condition of condemnation. Those who have not savingly believed on the Lord Jesus are condemned already. You know what Ephesians 2 and verse 3 says? The person who has not known this call of grace is right now an object of wrath. They are a child of wrath. It was not an issue of whether I was going to be condemned or not. I was already condemned. I was already by nature a child of wrath. I was already under the abiding wrath of God. And unless the mighty call of grace had come to me, I would have surely eternally perished. Now, you may have been like me. You may have had a spouse that truly got converted before you did and started living a Jesus-focused life before you and was interceding for your lost soul like mine was, and trying to talk to me about Jesus, trying to witness to this agnostic drunk drummer like mine was. You may have had a spouse or a parent or a friend who was praying for you or witnessing to you, but that person, that parent, that spouse, that friend could not cleanse you from your sin. They could not clothe you in the righteousness you do not have and you desperately need. You may be here tonight and you've been coming to this church for a while, but you've never truly known this call of grace. And you may, and you certainly are, sitting under the preaching of a pastor who is deeply concerned for your soul. But this precious pastor cannot rescue you from the wrath of God. He cannot save you from the penalty and the power of sin. This was the misery of our sinful condition. Defilement, destitution, and grave danger. But that's not the end of the text. Notice the miracle of God's call of grace in verse 6. God speaking. When I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your blood. I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. We see the total contrast between the infant, which represents Israel, wallowing in its defilement, in its destitution, in its danger. And we see that contrasted with God's amazing call of grace, which brought life, which brought light, which brought liberty. But we also see the contrast of us wallowing in our destitution, in our defilement, under grave danger, and God's miraculous call of grace that says, live! That's what happened to me. My lost Baptist wife got born again, and suddenly I was living with a new woman. She was changed. This time she was a new creation in Christ because God gave her a call of grace that transformed her from a rebel into a worshiper. And suddenly, I'm living with a new person. Her disposition was changed. The whole direction of her life was changed. The desires of her heart were being changed before my eyes, and I hated it. You know why? Men love darkness rather than light. But she was praying and living a Jesus-focused life before my eyes. Didn't know it, but she had the whole church praying. She'd try to talk to me about Jesus. I'd cuss her out, argue with her, pull out my Phenomenology of Religion book from university. I thought I was a real know-it-all and I was ignorant. In unbelief. But one night in New Orleans, you know you can get saved in New Orleans? I came home, turned on the TV, 3 o'clock in the morning, flipping around the channels. I flipped on a TV preacher on tape delay television. You can get saved on tape delay. He was preaching the simple gospel. I had heard it before from Diane. I had heard it and mocked at it with other preachers on TV. I'd never walked in a Baptist church, but I'd heard it. But you know what I'd done up to that point? I had stuck my fingers in my ears. But that night, more than the preacher preaching, God passed by this lost, destitute, defiled sinner. And God, the Holy Spirit, said, He said it through the gospel, but He said, Ed Lacy, live! Live! He said to me in the contamination of my own wicked heart, live! Now you gotta watch the word live there. It's an imperative word. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. A command that came to this sinner directly from the throne of grace. To me, when I was contaminated in my sin. To me, when I was dead in trespasses and sins. To me, when I had been blinded by the prince of the power of the air. To me, who was enslaved under the mastery of sin. To me, who was a living offense to God in His holiness. And yet the eternal God passed by that apartment in Kenner, Louisiana, and said, live! He pronounced a divine command to a dead sinner, but that command was accompanied by the power of grace that breathed the very life of God into a spiritually dead sinner and enabled me to do something I would have never done if I'd have been left to myself. That is grace. Grace is not just God's favor toward the sinner. Grace is God's power toward the sinner. To enable him, to resurrect him, to illuminate him, to liberate him, so that he'll do something he'd never do on his own. And if you think you would do it on your own, you believe in a work salvation, and you're in deep trouble. In John chapter 11, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and you know the only thing a dead person can do, don't you? Martha told us, by now, Master, he stinks. That's all a sinner can do, is stink in the presence of God. He's been dead for 4 days, dead and buried. There is no hope. He is separated from the living. But Jesus says, take away the stone. And then he stood outside the tomb of one particular dead sinner. And the resurrection and the life said, Lazarus, come forth. And it's well been said by a whole lot of preachers that if Jesus would have only said at that point, come forth, every dead person throughout the history of the world would have come forth. But on that moment, he was speaking to one particular dead corpse. And he gave Lazarus a call of grace. And what did Lazarus do? Shall I come forth or shall I not come? I think I'll think about it for a while. Lazarus, come forth! Maybe I'll come and when I get older, when I've been in the tomb a little longer. Maybe if you'll sing 15 verses of Just As I Am, I'll come forth. And Lazarus, come forth! Well, if you can get some preacher to stand up here and tell a bunch of stories and get me all stirred up, maybe I'll come forth. Is that what happened? No. He came forth. Nothing in heaven, nothing in hell could keep him from coming forth, because there was a power within that call to enable a dead man to do what a dead man could or would never do. That's Lazarus' physical testimony. And that's my spiritual testimony. Is it yours? If it's not, you need to get saved tonight. It's Paul's testimony. He says, but when it pleased God, listen, he called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. And Jesus is still giving that call today. I just came from Louisiana 2 weeks ago. And there's a man in that church, his name's Bub. He's about 6'5". He could easily be a defensive end for Alabama. I mean, he is a man. About 300 pounds, and it's all muscle. Bub loved to go to bar rooms. He didn't go necessarily to get drunk, though. He goes to bar rooms to fight. He's a brawler. He loves to brawl. If you see Bub walking through the bar room, you know there's going to be a fight before the night's over. And Bub won the fights. But the church had been praying for Bub. This was 1 year ago. And Bub showed up at church on Sunday morning. Sat in the back, but he was there. Well, come Sunday night, Bub is back. He's back. We're having daytime meetings. Guess who shows up at the luncheon meeting? Bub. He comes on Monday night. He comes on Tuesday in lunch. He's back on Tuesday night. He's back on Wednesday. And I'm talking to him this whole time. He's telling me his life. He's very transparent about his rebellion and his lostness and his life of sin. And I'm planting the gospel in him one-on-one, preaching all week. Well, there were 700 other men who testified of conversion that week. But on Wednesday night, we were closing the meeting, and Brother Craig James, we didn't have any lullabies and manipulating people to take a little walk of exercise down to the platform. We were just preaching and praying and witnessing, and men were coming during the daytime concerned over their souls. And on this last night, it's Wednesday night, we've preached on the cross, the message is over, we're saying the final prayer, and Brother Craig says to the congregation, he says, listen, God might call you at midnight. God might call you like he did Brother Ed at 3 a.m. He may call you tomorrow morning. But he said, when God calls, you need to respond. And I was standing looking this way like the whole congregation, and all of a sudden I heard a blood-curdling scream from the back of the church. It was a man's voice, and he said, he's calling me now! It was Bob.
Yes.
Broken, weeping. He's been radically changed. Yes. It's a year later now. His wife talked to me before the service one night. She said, Brother Ed, our marriage has changed. Our parenting has changed. Everything about our life is changed. Why? Because God gave that brawler a call of grace. And when God calls, it works. So how should we respond tonight? If you're here tonight, and you are absolutely certain you have a peace in your soul that you have already been called by grace, that should produce great humility in your life and an overwhelming heart of gratitude. Amen? Why me, Lord? Here I was in the midst of New Orleans. All these other musicians, I've witnessed to them over the years. There's only one who's even confessed he's had a call. The rest of them are still marching into hell if they're not there already. Why me? I was just as wicked as them, more wicked than what most. Why me? That ought to produce a great humility and gratitude. Amen? But it's also a source of sweet assurance to the soul. Because those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Are you glorified? You don't look glorified to me. But you know it's already a done deal. If you've been called with this call, those he called, every one of them he justified. He didn't miss a one. Those he justified, every one of them he'll glorify. And when I see so much in me that is not like Jesus and I'm struggling and stumbling, what a sweet assurance it is. That he who began a good work in me through this call will be faithful to complete it. Amen? How should we respond to this call of grace? Oh, listen to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. God says he saved us and called us. That saved and called there is the same event. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. That word holy calling means if he's called you, he's called you to be set apart from your former life and set apart unto a new agenda to serve him, worship him, cooperate with him, be on mission with him. That holy calling means we are to be set apart from our flesh's agendas and set apart unto God's agendas. We ought to respond with that call of grace, if you've experienced it tonight, with a heart that says, Lord, here am I. Send me anywhere. At any time, to anyone, at any cost. Lord, you called me with a holy calling, and I am setting my life apart unto you. I'm presenting my life to you as a living sacrifice. Listen, as a holy sacrifice. That's how we respond to the call of grace, by placing the totality of our life at His disposal. How should we respond if you've experienced this call of grace? It ought to have a profound effect on the way that you carry out your evangelism. All the human gimmicks and gadgets and all the man-invented techniques and tactics that we have seen in Baptist and evangelical circles for the last 75 years reveals a theology that is entirely ignorant of what I've been talking about tonight. Entirely ignorant of the reality of God's call of grace. So many preachers and churches think they need to invent a new scheme or a new strategy or a new gimmick or a new gadget. So we've got dramas, we've got weightlifters, we've got clowns, we've got magicians, we've got cowboys and Indians. I'm waiting for us to start a plumber's church. Let's start a plumber's church. Why don't we do that? A church just for plumbers. Won't have to worry about getting a baptistry. What is all that? That is an absolute ignorance of what I've been preaching about. The necessity of a call of grace. But when we understand the call of grace, we come to the reality that we need to move back to using God's means to carry out God's mission. You and I live in a Jesus-centered life before our neighbors and friends and family and workmates and relatives. You and I, coming back to what Diane and those people at that church were doing on my behalf, passionately, persistently involved in evangelistic intercessory prayer for the sinners God has placed within our lives. You and I going out and heralding, proclaiming a message that focuses on the bad news of our terrible problem and the good news of God's tremendous provision. And then you and I patiently waiting, not stepping across the line into God's territory, but patiently waiting on God to do what only God can do, and that is to give a sinner a call of grace that comes through the gospel, but it comes not in word only. It comes in a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. But I can't close without asking you, have you had this call of grace? Not the call of a preacher alone. There's millions who've been called by preachers who have not yet known this call of grace. Have you known this call of grace? God broke you and transformed your life. If not, He may be calling tonight. He may call tonight at midnight. He may call at 3 a.m. When He calls, turn from your idols. Turn from your ways. Turn from your sin. Turn to Jesus. Put your trust in Him alone. Commit your life to Him. Confess Him as your Lord. And your life will begin to manifest the evidences that you have known a call of grace. May He call even tonight for His great name's sake. Let's pray together.